Good morning, everybody. I wonder, have you ever had to hedge your bets? Have you ever tried to manipulate a situation so that you can be guaranteed the outcome? One of the areas we're all tempted to hedge our bets is in the area of personal relationships. And I'm going to let you in a little secret about how Viv and I started going out. You've got to actually imagine. I first saw Viv. She just walked across the room. I thought, she's beautiful. I've got to go out with her. So you've got to be remembering that, okay? So I thought, how do I use every single brain cell at my disposal to make sure that this woman goes out with me? This is what I came up with. Do you want to know? I'd find her weakest friend, whom I could work over for inside information that would help my cause. And when I was certain the situation was safe, I'd ask her out. The perfect crime. So this is how I did it. I found out that one of her closest friends worked down the road from me in North Sydney. So I called him up. I had lunch with him. Of course, I would normally have lunch with him, right? And I paid, of course. And towards the crucial part of the conversation, I said, so if I asked Viv out, would she go out with me? And armed with the information I needed, I went, marched back to the office, picked up the phone, called Viv, and said this: as far as I'm concerned, we're going out. In a few sermons' time, I'll let you know what happened when I asked her to marry me. We hedge our bets all the time in all facets of life. We hedge our bets with insurance, with travel insurance, with car insurance, with home and content insurance, with any insurance you can think of. We hedge our bets by putting a foot in both camps. We hedge our bets by sitting on the fence. We hedge our bets by holding off on commitment. It's obvious that we hedge our bets in lots and lots of different facets of our life. But do we hedge our bets with God? I can sort of understand why we would hedge our bets with God, because from the passage this morning, we actually read that God is unseen. How can we feel sure with God? Especially when we can sometimes feel that God is so removed from us and abstract. And on top of all that, what we know about God always seems to be head knowledge. So it keeps coming back to the real question, which is this: how can we be sure that our relationship with God is real? In this letter, in 1 John, John wants us to know that we can have certainty and we can know that we really do know God. We know him personally and that he is real in our lives. John is well aware that God could seem way out there. He could seem distant and mathematical. He could seem unreal and intangible. And this was as common a misconception 2,000 years ago as it is nowadays. What's intriguing is that John says in verse 12 that no one has seen God. But in this passage, the Apostle John is adamant that he assures us that we actually can know God. The way he assures us in this passage is to encourage us to love one another. If we love one another, he says, then we can be certain that our relationship with God is real. So we don't need to hedge our bets with God. It's a certainly really strange and odd way to assure us, but I'm going to explain how this works as we read through 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Let's start at verse 7. The apostle says, dear friends, let us love one another. John exhorts us to love one another, and the whole passage we're looking at is framed by that exhortation and this encouragement. Look at verse 7, again in verse 11, and right again at verse 21. Love one another. But why should we love one another? The reason we're to love one another is given in the second part of verse 7. Love one another because love comes from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In fact, in verses 8 and 16, John goes on to say that we ought to love because God is love. If we pause for just a moment, let's think about what it means for God is love. It's an extraordinary statement. What's it saying? Some people will go as far as to say that if God is love, then if you reverse all that around, then love is God. They'll say all love is God. People would say that, well, anytime anyone does a loving thing, then their loving action is the result of some divine God spark within them. So if love is God, then no matter who you are, whether you're a Muslim or Buddhist or atheist, whoever you are, if you show love, then you show that you have God inside you. The idea of that is very attractive in our society, especially if you want to say that all religions are the same and that there are many, many different ways to heaven. But unfortunately, that is wrong. That is not what John is saying here. When you look down at chapter 4, verse 15, John writes that this: if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And if you go to the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We can only be born of God if we know Jesus. God is love does not equate to love is God. We know from the Bible that God is God. He is Father, He is Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does it mean for God to be love? What does it mean for the statement, God is love? It's the description of the very essence of what God is like. His very nature. It tells us how He relates to Himself and to us. It's saying that God is always loving in everything that He does. So when we say God is love, it's saying that it's in His very nature to be loving. Now, having said that, God is love still sounds very abstract and philosophical. And it's hard to get our heads around the whole issue of what it means for God to be love. But for John, it's not abstract. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's amazing love is displayed for us on the cross. It isn't just a theory that someone made up. John has seen it. He touched it. He felt it. He testifies to the love that he has seen in Jesus. God's love came in the form of the one and only Son who came down from heaven into our world. And Jesus came bearing a message that God the Father loves us dearly. He told that message to those people who didn't love God. We all rejected Him. He's our Creator, and instead of giving Him the honor and glory that's due to Him, we reject Him. We treat Him as if He doesn't exist. We turn our backs on Him. Yet despite the way that the world acted towards Jesus, He came to tell us that God still loves us. And this message cost Him His life. The problem is that because of our sins, we cannot have a proper relationship with God. Because of our sins, we're cut off and we all die. In order that we have to, basically, Jesus died for us, and that is love. That is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And when we consider what God went through in order to bring us back to Him, we begin to grasp the depth of God's love for us. I struggle when I think about this to think of a word that adequately and accurately describes God's love for us. Jesus was cruelly beaten. Jesus was mocked and publicly humiliated, savagely attacked by strangers. He was forced to wear a crown of barbed thorns. And then He was brutally nailed to a cross, where He died the most painfully excruciating death. And this was the price that was paid for you and for me, Not that we loved God, but God, who knew what it means to sacrifice his own son, willingly gave him up for us. If we ever, ever, ever doubt God's love for us, then read the gospel accounts. If we ever doubt the love of God for us, then check out the display of God's love for us on the cross. When it comes to God's love for us, we don't need to hedge our bets. God proved it in Jesus. Now, it's one thing to say that God loves us, but there's a difference between knowing it academically and knowing it experientially. It's one thing to say that God loves you as a cold fact, but it's another thing to know it as something that warms your heart and gives you purpose in life. It's one thing to know that God loves you. It's another thing to know God and know his love personally. When I was about 7 years old, I used to go around to my friend's house. His name was David. And his parents, they both worked. So his nana looked after him. Now, she was Dutch, okay? And so she insisted, she guarded that door as I came up that porch, up to the front door. And she insisted I kiss her on the way in. Not on the hand, but on her cold, wrinkly lips. Now, he had awesome Lego, so I had to do it. Now, compare that kiss to David's nana to when at the wedding of Viv and I, the minister says, "Now you can kiss the bride." Actions are so much more meaningful when they're done in relationship. The kiss is a classic example. I want to kiss Viv because we're in a loving relationship. But more than that, I want to serve her, give her my all, care for her, love her in much more than a cold and passive way. If we're in a real relationship with God, it's kind of like all relationships. We've got to love back. It's not as if God shows all the love and we passively sit by and receive it. God's love for us demands a response. We need to love him back. We need to turn back to him. We need to believe in his son. We need to give him the honor and glory that's due to him. But don't forget, we're actually talking about a relationship with the unseen God. So how can we be sure, we're going back to the original question, how can we be sure that our relationship with him is real? As I said before, look to the cross and you'll see that God loves us. But there's more to it than that. Look at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 4. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the saviour of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Our relationship with God is much, much more profound than we can ever imagine. It is much deeper and more intimate than even the most intimate of human relationships. If you follow Jesus, if you're a Christian, God has his very own spirit within you. Just think about it for a minute. God himself lives in you, and you live in God. Every time you wake up, God is inside of you. Every time you lovingly serve another person in this church or outside of this church, God is inside of you. God is here inside of us every time we chase our grandchildren around. God is inside of us when we wait in the doctor's waiting room for an uncertain diagnosis. God is inside of us when we draw our final breath. But God doesn't just come inside of you for a social company. That's not the point of it. He's there to transform you so that you can be like God. We become like our Father in heaven. And this is what John describes as he's describing the process of being born of God. We can think of this new birth as the act of the Holy Spirit coming inside of us and replacing our dead and selfish hearts with the loving and living heart that God has given us, so that we can, so our life becomes His life and our love becomes God's love. John says that God's love is being made complete in us, and our very nature is altered and transformed by the Spirit, so that our nature matches the very nature of our God in heaven. And that's what it means to be born of God. When we love one another, we're demonstrating that we are born of God. We are born of that new birth, and it confirms that we really do know God. If we go back to verse 7, let us love one another because love comes from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so how can we be sure that our relationship with God is real? Well, we look at the evidence of our relationship. We look at the fact that we love others as God loves others. If we've been transformed to become more like God, whose nature is love, then we naturally are loving one another. That's why John says in verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. As we love one another, we can be certain that we know God and are born of God. Every time you look after the creche kids at church, every time you put a meal in the church freezer for someone else, every time you visit someone who's unwell or in need of care, every time you love, you can be sure that God lives in you and you in Him. John says in verse 16 and 17, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Him. We are like God. John assures us that when we love one another, we may have full confidence that when we come before God face to face, our love for one another has demonstrated that we are born of God. And when we love one another, we need not fear, because our relationship is real with God. 50 years ago, industrialists thought they could bury toxic waste in the ground. We've since learned that that wasn't such a good idea. Toxic waste just doesn't go away. Toxic waste leaks into the water tables and it destroys crops, it kills animals, and it makes us sick. Fear does the same thing. Raw time doesn't heal fear. Fear leaks into our emotional system and wreaks havoc there. It distorts our perceptions on life and it taints all our relationships. When we love, we need not fear, because perfect love casts away all fear, according to verse 18. And fear is a potent weapon of the devil. Fear is what destroys our trust in the Lord. Fear is what destroys our love for one another. But love is the antidote. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear when we love one another. We confirm that we are God's, born of Him. And on top of that, we need not fear punishment because of what Jesus has already done on the cross for us. We can be certain that God loves us. We can be certain that we need not fear. Fred Smith was an influential Christian businessman who mentored hundreds of Christians over the decades. He was seriously ill in the summer of 2004, where he was hospitalized, semi-conscious, and not expected to live. Periodically, he would mutter, "I want to go home. I want to go home." And after an emotional family conference, the family concluded that they should respect Fred's wishes and allow him to die. So they agreed to remove the dialysis, and knowing that his death would come in just a few days. For the next 36 hours, Fred's family sang songs, they read scripture and prayed together, and Fred seemed to be getting worse and worse and worse. Eventually, he was having pulmonary failure and choking aspiration. And his daughter, Brenda, was by his side at midnight crying and asking God for answers. Somehow, through his coughing and as the fluids were filling up in Fred's lungs, he woke up. And Brenda quietly said to her dad, "The family has decided to let you go home." She explained that he was slipping into unconsciousness and then stepped from here to heaven. Suddenly, for some reason, Fred woke up and he opened his eyes and said, "Home? I didn't mean heaven." Brenda called the doctors, put him on dialysis, and Fred actually went on to live a few more years. Sometimes we at 8 o'clock convince ourselves that we're in a hospital bed waiting for heaven. That is absolute rubbish, can I say? Believe it or not, when I look around at this congregation, in this church, you are actually very strong. You are strong as a church. Sure, your bodies are a little bit weaker and you're a bit saggier, but you are strong. You are very strong. Can I say this? This is my encouragement for this morning. Don't cast yourself aside because you think the world is moving beyond you. Don't cast yourself aside. We live in a world that has lost the art of love. It's generally lost what it means, and it no longer knows what it looks like. But I know you 8 o'clockers know what it's like. We as a church need you. We need you to teach our youth about love. We need you to mentor our young families who are wallowing in materialism and fear. We need you to lead our church in prayer. Don't cast yourself aside. You are strong. You are very strong. The question we've got to ask at the end of life's race is not so much, what have I accomplished? But rather, whom have I loved and how courageously? When we love one another, we show we are God's. When we love one another, we assure ourselves that we are God's forever. And we lead the church into the next generation.